Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Psalm 31, verses 1 and 2. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. This is rooted in King David's song of prayer, a prayer of praise after he rescued him, after God rescued him from Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And so I wanted that to kind of anchor our prayers. We start this morning in thinking about responses to conflict, okay? So let's pray together and we'll get going. Lord God, we cry out to you, and I recognize a couple of critical things as I stand to try to teach about conflict resolution, I'm one that doesn't do it well. And so I desperately need your help. God, I need you to be, I need to be able to run to you, to look to you, to change me and transform me. And I also would cry out to you, O God, and ask that you would set a watch over my lips, that you would grant today that my speech that no corrupting speech would come out of my mouth, but that my words would be fitting for the occasion, and also that it would bring grace to all who hear. And I pray too, there are people sitting in the room who maybe that either are in the midst of conflict or are feeling the weight of that, the effects, the lingering heartache and sorrows of conflict and difficulty in this life. And I pray that you would fill them with hope today. God, I pray that you would be their refuge. I pray that you would stir up hope in their hearts in both the power of the gospel to shape and transform them, but also to give them hope that you are going to ultimately bring all these difficulties to their proper end in both justice and redemption, and that we are looking to a kingdom where every tear will be wiped away, where there will be no mourning or sorrow or conflict. And I pray that would fill us with hope today. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me give you an idea of what we're trying to do today and probably next week. I think that I'm going to try to race through some of the notes today so that I get finished with all the stuff that's on your handout, rather than leaving you in the middle of it, and then also provide room for questions. But also, what would really be helpful to me is if as we're going along, perhaps sometimes you think of questions, and maybe you don't want to articulate that out loud, or maybe you're trying to think about how to articulate it, jot it down and shoot me an email this week. You can send me email at my last name, stith@graceheritage.org, and it'll get there. And that would really help me even in preparing and thinking about how to try to talk about this whole issue of conflict. And again, I know we're not going to get it all resolved or fixed. There are no easy fixes to conflict, but hopefully we can get some guardrails on the road and help us. Okay, so as we've been talking about conflict, we've been talking about kind of three potential responses to conflict. One of those, also I'm thinking in this first few minutes out of a book by Sandy and Johnson. The footnotes on your paper, on your notes, so you can find it if you want to. Really easy to read. It's only about this big, so maybe it has 85 or 100 pages or something like that. And you would benefit from getting a copy of that, I think. But our responses can generally be grouped into three categories. One would be peace fakers. And you see on your notes that those are people who are escapers. And we're trying to get away from conflict, kind of at all cost. And we're even become people who sort of focus primarily on ourselves and our own comfort in a conflict situation. And Sandy and Johnson suggest there are several ways that escapers tend to do that. Like it starts with denial or just pretending that the conflict doesn't exist. And I just don't want to go there. You know, so there's always like this elephant in the room, maybe if you're with the person, or there's just a distance because of that. It could be that it's more like a tangible thing that we do, like leaving, like physically leaving a job or a marriage or a church because there's conflict that's going on and it's just become uncomfortable for us. And we flee from that conflict. Now, one of the questions that I got a few weeks ago, someone came to me and said, "Hey, you've been talking about that it's not a healthy thing to run away or to flee. You know, when we get conflict, we get this sense of flee or fight, kind of." And I've been implying that neither one of those is always super healthy. And they said, "But isn't it okay to flee?" And I would say absolutely 100% yes, it is. For instance, if you're in danger, if a woman is in an abusive situation or in danger, or if you're in a situation where there could be real physical harm done to you, run away, flee. Follow that flee instinct. Call the police. I don't ever want you to think that we're, as elders or leaders in our church, are saying that you should, well, a good Christian would just stay there and take it or something like that, okay? We're not saying that you should sit there and be abused or that physical damage should be inflicted, that's just part of the load that the Lord's given you to bear. That conflict situation is not out of God's control, but you're not just supposed to sit there and be hurt, okay? Yeah.
While you're making that kind of qualification, could you address the passage that talks about turning the other cheek?
Well, I'd love to next week. See, that's what I'm talking about. That's a great question. And I'm honestly not great on my feet sometimes, so it takes me a minute to process stuff like that. So if I could have a minute to process that, to give a reasonable answer, I'd appreciate that. Because I want to be thoughtful. But I did want to be clear in that sense that sometimes it really is good to get away. Sometimes that getting away might even be, you know what, I'm not in a good place to do this right now, or I need to step back and think about that, and so I'm going to step away, or I'm going to leave the room, or I'm going to go take a walk and sort through some of this and get some of my thoughts together. So I'm not saying that all of us should be instantly ready always to respond and that we have to stay there and engage it in that moment. So does that make sense? Okay. Yes, Dan? Sure.
Because while you were talking, I was thinking too.
Okay. awesome.
But I think that passage, and there's a lot more to be said about this, but one thing is pretty clear is in that passage, it's a situation where you really have no choice. You're put into a situation where you've already been hit on the cheek. You can't run. It's thinking in terms of like a Roman soldiers where could compel somebody to take
their cloak, yeah, and carry it.
That kind of thing. So you really don't have any choice in that situation. But the only choice is to, you can either like moan and complain, or you can demonstrate that Christ is your king and not that person. Mm-hmm. But in a situation where you have the opportunity to leave, I don't think that's addressing that. Because in that situation, you just get out of there.
Yeah. Heard that.
Anyway, so I think that's a big part of it there. And then Jesus is also addressing an orientation to the heart. It's not, he's using, like, I think he's using exaggerated language there to just kind of hit you over the head with, our heart should be toward, not toward revenge, because the opposite of this would be slap them back.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that he's saying that's not an appropriate Christian response. He's kind of going to the other extreme in his language with the idea of addressing the heart, and the heart shouldn't be, our heart should be oriented not toward revenge, but toward peace and reconciliation. And in some situations, that's all you can do.
Yeah.
But the heart attitude is what really matters, what is after that.
Which is a great way of, I think, of saying, a good question to ask myself is, what is my agenda in this situation? And is it my agenda, or is it God's agenda becoming mine? Is my agenda to protect myself in terms of status, reputation, position, getting back, getting a piece of flesh, revenge? You know, those are all things we've got to kind of filter through and work through. So that's helpful. Thank you. Peace breakers is the second kind of category or response that's in your notes there. And it's interesting, Sandy and Johnson say it's kind of like peace fakers are sort of focused on themselves and taking care of themselves. Peace breakers are kind of tend to focus on others and what they've done wrong and how they need to be fixed. And so they're kind of like attacking or going after. And they say attack responses happen when people see conflict as a contest or a chance to assert their rights, to control others, or to take advantage of a situation. So there's that, again, that attitude or that principle of agenda, and what's my agenda. Now, again, I think there probably are times that the fight response or instinct is appropriate. For instance, if my wife is in danger, watch out. I don't have much, but I'm going to give you all I've got. Okay? Or my children, you attack my children, you try to come into my home or something like that. You know, I was telling some guys last week, I've never been in a fist fight in my life. But there have been times when I've responded to protect Kathy in ways that almost scare me. So I think I sound like I'm trying to make myself sound better than I am, because I can also remember a time when I was a boy in probably either the fifth or the sixth grade, and a friend of mine, a girl, was being harassed by another guy, a bully in our school, and I walked away. And that was wrong. It was sinful. I was scared, you know. And so I guess I'm just going full disclosure here. I don't think we all ever do the perfect right thing in every situation. But I just want you to hear what I'm saying. Being a peace faker is a bad thing. Well, sometimes, no, you need to run. And being an attacker is, no, sometimes you need to go after. You need to protect and guard. And so all of that, then, there could be a whole other course on that stuff just by itself, right? So we can't do that today. But it's worth chewing on and thinking about. The third area that we're after is to be peacemakers. Those who see conflict as an opportunity to solve problems in a way that not only benefits everyone involved, but also honors God. And so there's that idea that I keep talking about. What is God's agenda? You know, if we back up to a couple of weeks ago and we say, in our conflict, God is ruling and reigning. He is sovereignly ruling over every circumstance and situation. There's nothing that's outside of His sovereign rule. then what is God's agenda in this moment? What if we can get a sense of what's good for everybody involved here and what's obedient to God? That seems like the best track to run on. And so, again, that's a whole mouthful. And again, I don't feel like we need to feel the pressure of saying, I need to get that perfect in every situation. I think that needs to be our orientation, our trajectory, that we're shaping things by. And I want to give you these four broad principles that Sandy and Johnson suggest. And I'm just going to blaze across these because I have what I think should probably be fewer steps, but I've got eight steps I want to give you, or eight things, principles. So this is the broad thing. How can I focus on God and His agenda in this situation? And those brackets are mine. I think that God's getting God's agenda is a big deal. The wisdom from above involves us looking at this from God's perspective as much as humanly possible. Secondly, how can I own my own part of this conflict? So that's that whole heart examination thing we've been talking about. Thirdly, how can I help others own their contribution to this conflict? So it's not always that conflict resolution is not always just me taking the hit for the team, but it's also maybe sitting down then and helping the other person recognize what they've brought to the table. And then fourthly, how can I give forgiveness and help reach a reasonable solution? So that's their four broad principles. And you could read more about that in their book, Everyday Conflict Resolution, Resolving Everyday Conflict, I think is the name of it. Yeah. So here's some more specific things. And I'm going to say them all and say this much about each one just really quickly. And then we'll go back and do as much as we can. And you can stop me for questions. And we're going to do this next week as well. Okay. And then if you think of questions that you send me during the week, we can wrestle with those next week. So first, check my own heart. And that says see lessons 1-4. So go back and look on YouTube or wherever we store our teaching times, and you can look at those lessons because we've been talking about that for a long time. But some other things that I would encourage in that is to think about what's going on in my heart. That also views not just what's going on in my heart, but how I view this other person and how I view the power of the gospel. Secondly, gather information. Some texts there for you. Probably one of these later things, number 6, belongs in number 2. You can decide about that. Put these together however you like. Thirdly, pay close attention to your own words, tone, and body language. Have you ever been talking to somebody and that you say something and they roll their eyes at you or something like that? Like, what you just said is so stupid. I've done that to people. Or tense up. So we got to pay attention to that. That matters. Fourthly, don't use Scripture as a weapon. I'll come back to that. Fifth, recognize the importance of relationship capital. What I mean by relationship capital is the more you know someone, the more honest and digging in and confrontational you can probably be. If your first conversation with someone is confrontational, it's probably not going to go well. You know. Sixth, develop the skill of asking good questions. That weaves through all of these. Number 7, pray for ongoing conversation. Conflict a lot of times doesn't get solved like this. And so recognize that it's going to be a while maybe. And then finally, be prepared for some conflict to persist, yet hope. I want to start there, if I could. So if you want to follow me over to Mark chapter 5, you can. I'm thinking about some dear friends who are in a church where I never served, and you don't know, okay? But I used to travel with these two guys on some ministry opportunities, and they were dearest friends. And somewhere along the way, some conflict arose between them that they just never could get sorted out. And from that point on, they just had to go their separate ways. That's a grievous thing, but it happens. So I guess a part of what I'm trying to say in this whole thing is, we think about conflict resolution, let's don't think about it unrealistically. The reality is, and for instance, let's say that some kind of trauma has been inflicted on you by someone, and the damage and the wounds are so deep that you can come to some level of reconciliation, but the relationship will never be the same or what it would have been without that. I'm thinking of, you know, about if a gunman walks in here right now and starts to shoot up our congregation, our relationship with him going forward will probably in this life never be what it could have been without that action. Okay? And that's probably the most drastic of examples or in that category. So there are some aspects to the brokenness of this life that are going to persist. But, so I've got to give you a little more context. Kathy and I and Mary Carol and Kathy's sister this weekend did a virtual conference on trauma. And in the opening message, Ed Welch was talking about these kinds of things. The reality is that, so y'all talked back to me for just a second. What are the consequences of sin in this world? In one broad word, death. And so when we experience conflict, particularly if it's a really traumatic thing, like if someone were to do that, not only is there physical death involved, but we feel like death has come near. And for people, a lot of times, who are stuck in places of conflict or have experienced things like that, Welch is saying it feels like death is their constant companion. It feels like what's really present with them, that the present tenseness of death is almost overwhelming. It almost makes me weep thinking about what he was describing as you're thinking about that. And can we not all sort of identify with that to one degree or another, even whether it's walking with the conflict of our own sin or the brokenness that it creates in relationships and things around us? There's this darkness that seems to intrude. It's like Satan comes near and intrudes with hopelessness and darkness, thoughts of suicide, despair, those kinds of things. In Mark chapter 5, a man named Jairus comes to Jesus and he says, "My daughter is dying. Would you come and heal her? Would you come and deal with that?" And as we go on through the chapter, Jesus goes there, and in verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And then Jesus went in there and he reached down into death and he spoke. And he gently lifted that little girl to life. And what we need God's help to do is to believe that in the midst of this death that intrudes, this darkness, this sense of hopelessness, that Jesus has conquered death. That Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That Jesus rules even where death seems to rule. And that we, of all people, are filled with hope. Because even where darkness seems to persist, ultimately, one day, that conflict, that darkness, that wound, that sense of brokenness, the death that has come near, doesn't have the last word. Jesus does. Life has the last word over death. Light has the last word over darkness. Jesus wins. And because of that, we can hope. So even in the persisting nature of conflict, I want you to be able to be people who are filled with hope. Okay? Hope for your own transformation. And hope that one day Jesus is going to make all these things right. Okay? So, with that kind of out there in front of us, let's circle back now. And we'll work through as many of these as we can in the time that we've got. And we'll finish next week. And we'll do questions as we go along. Okay? Oh, and by the way, I gave you that text in Psalm 31. Because Psalm 31 is that place where David is recognizing the horror of Saul pursuing him. There, I think somewhere in that chapter he says, there was terror on every side. And yet there are lots and multiple times in that psalm where there are ways for us to cry out to God for help. Ways, themes that we can use to think about who God is. He is our rock. He is our refuge. He is our fortress. He is the one in whom we hide. He is the one who rules and reigns and so forth. So there is that process where we're needing something to believe that's solid, and that's where we run to Him in those kinds of ways. So that's why and Psalm 86 does that a lot as well. So that's why I put those there at the top. All right. Check my own heart. What's going on in my heart? We've talked a lot about that already, and so I'm not going to belabor that, but I want to amplify it a little bit and say not only what's going on in my own heart in terms of my own sin and my own agenda and how does that need to be checked or understood, but what's going on in my heart about the other person with whom I have conflict? How do I view that person? How do I think of them? And what I want to encourage us to do is to recognize that the way we view them shapes the way we're going to interact with them. If it's my child coming to me, I feel a lot more freedom to just kind of hammer on them. You know, if there's a problem or something, I just go right after it. If it's someone who's in authority over me, I'm more deferential. I have a different way of relating to that. And those things shape the way, and fear of man might come in there to reign as well, right? So not always good ways that I've been describing. So what I want to encourage us to do is recognize that whether we're dealing with a family member or an employer or a child or a police officer who pulls me over, do I respect them as an image bearer? Sometimes respect, in our culture especially, but I think forever, men tend to give respect to people who have earned it. We ask, are you worthy of my respect by the way you have performed? And so what you've done or haven't done shapes the way I give or withhold respect. And what I would like to suggest, and this is from, I'm stealing this straight from Gary Spooner in the conference they did called Polarized. And I was doing some reading this week, and I think Gary stole it from somebody else. So it kind of reminds me, all truth is God's truth. I'm just saying, this is not mine. None of this is mine, okay? Let's do that. That's easier. God stamps every person with his image, and as a result, they're worthy of and due respect. Without, so it's separate from their behavior. Now, we can have an issue with their behavior, right? And what they've done or the way they've interacted with us. But what they're due from us, if we can get this picture, they're due from us respect. And that way, that allows us to talk together about the issues and or the conflict without being disengaged from one another. It lets us come closer together and talk to each other and listen to each other, even when we disagree. Okay? So, check your heart about how you're thinking about this person. I think another area to think about this is to, even when we're not in person, but to check your heart before you sit down at the keyboard and troll somebody or flame them on social media. Are we treating them with respect? And that's helpful in a lot of different ways, because dignity and worth and value is stamped on every person as an image bearer. Another place is to check our heart is our hope in the transforming power of the gospel. Am I hopeful for transformation in my own heart? Am I, again, thinking about the agenda that God has for me in this situation and for the person that's involved in it, person or people? or do I feel like, well, I'm just going to have to take this over and bring it to my own desired end? You know, I have an agenda for this. I want this person to be like this, and so I'm going to go after that. Or my agenda is to just never be discomforted. I have a strong aversion to conflict, and so I'm going to go as far from it. Well, maybe God has an agenda for that. Do I have hope in the gospel for my own heart in this situation? So those are some ways that we can check our heart. Where's my hope rooted that will help me in this situation? Okay, questions about that or anything? Comments, additions, subtractions? All right. Second thing, gather information. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it's his folly and shame. Yep. Moms and dads, have you ever come into the room, kids are fighting, and you just spank them all? I don't know what's going on here, but I don't like it. Boom, 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 boom. You know, if we don't understand what's happening, if we don't have the whole story, we're probably going to be doing something foolish. Another example is Daniel chapter 6. It begins in Daniel 6, and it's that, you know, the situation where these rulers are trying to entrap Daniel, and so they come to the king and they talk him into writing this law that says anybody who prays and worships the Hebrew God is going to be thrown into the lion's den. And Darius thinks that's a good idea. It wasn't worded exactly like that, you know, pardon my paraphrase, but Darius thinks it's a good idea. He signs the law, and then in chapter 6 verse 9 or in verse 14, when Darius heard that Daniel was in violation of the law that he made, he was much distressed. So he didn't think it all the way through. He didn't understand the whole situation or the agenda of the people he was dealing with. Even Nicodemus, when the Pharisees were calling for the arrest of Jesus and they sent a group of officers to arrest him, they came back empty-handed and said, you know, you've never seen anyone like Jesus. Nobody's ever done the things that he's done or said the things that he said. And there, the Pharisees were upset. And Nicodemus tries to call them to some kind of reason. And in John 7:51, he says, does our law judge a man without first giving a hearing and learning what he does? So, even the laws supposedly are to call us to not condemn before we understand the whole matter. And so we need to learn about the situation. We need to make sure that what we think has happened has actually happened. A lot of times we form our own opinion and idea of what's going on. We've had lots of conversations in our own head. We decide that we've come to the appropriate conclusion and a full understanding of the matter, and when now we know what the solution should be, and we're ready to go in there and fix it. And so we need to understand that we know what's happening. We need to ask good questions and hear from the other people that are in the conflict so that our response can be wise and helpful. Part of that means listening to them until you can articulate their position. One of the things that, I have this conversation pretty regularly as I talk about baptism, for instance. When I was a boy, we had neighbors who were Presbyterian, and they baptized their babies. And I thought, these people are so silly. They think baptizing a baby is going to save them. Well, that's a straw man argument. I wasn't even understanding what they actually thought about infant baptism before I decided that it was unbiblical. Now, I still believe it's unbiblical, but I understand what they think and where they're coming from and why they've taken that position. I still believe our Presbyterian friends are mistaken, but at least I understand what they're saying. And I think I can even articulate their position pretty accurately. When we attack a position that we don't even really understand, we're being disrespectful. And so we need to be careful about that. And a good way to do that is to, when we're talking with someone, to say, is this what you mean? Is this where you're coming from? Am I understanding you correctly? If I say this is your position, would you agree with me? Do you feel like I would represent you well if I said this is what you're thinking? So we can learn, slow down and learn to do that. That'll be pretty helpful. Are you ever guilty when someone's talking to you, when they've come to you with a complaint, and you're already deciding what you're going to say to them in return? This is how I'm going to respond. I can do that sometimes. I hear what you say, and I'm going, no. And I'm starting to try to formulate my response in my head before, and I've realized that's a bad thing to do, but partly because I don't think great on my feet, and also because I probably am not listening to them anymore. I'm just thinking about what I'm about to say back, so that you'll understand how goofed up you are and how awesome I am, okay? So we need to understand. And then another thing I think that will help us is that a lot of times we can be guilty of just watching a person's actions and then deciding for them what their motive is. Now, I think this is complex because James really clearly says, show me the fruit of your faith in your actions. So actions do mean something. They just don't always mean precisely what I think they mean. Okay? I really struggled for a long time about how to articulate this because I really do believe that what I do communicates things that I believe. But I also know that I am clumsy and imperfect and inconsistent and thoughtless sometimes. And I don't mean to communicate to Kathy that I don't love her or care about her when I do such and such. But I know how that action could communicate that to her. And so what I need Kathy to do sometimes is to help me by communicating gently to me, this is what that action makes me feel. Is that what you mean? Do you understand that's what you're communicating? And then I need Kathy sometimes to not be, remember last week we talked about not being exacting about something? I need Kathy sometimes to just believe me when I say, babe, I'm sorry that communicated that. That is not what I meant. I don't feel that. I don't feel disregard for you when I do that. I'm sorry. I want to try to address that, But I just need her to believe me sometimes, you know? That's not what my heart is. Does that make sense? That, you know, so I think that's a conversation, a back and forth. There's a complexity in that. But I think it's short-sighted for me to say, no, this is what you did, and so that's what you meant. Yeah.
So in that example, you didn't feel disregard, but maybe you showed disregard. She felt disregard. So can you flesh out that conversation? Does that make sense?
Yeah. And I'm making this up conversation up as I go along because I hardly ever do anything to show disregard for Kathy, right? Yeah, so I think the way that works out is that our actions do mean something. But sometimes they are unintentionally messages that are unintentional. Or I just don't know the way that my actions communicate that to her. Like one thing, Kathy's sitting in the room, so I'm trying to not pretend like I do this well. And maybe there will be just room for fodder for us to have a discussion later today. But I'm thinking particularly about Kathy tutors, and sometimes she comes in later in the evening from tutoring, and I might be sitting at my desk or watching something on TV, and if I just don't even acknowledge her coming in the room because I'm engrossed in something, I really honestly don't mean to communicate to her that I don't care that you're home. But that's what it would communicate to her. For her to walk in the room and me just to not acknowledge her, or to get up and say, babe, do you have any? She's been to the grocery store, maybe. You need some help getting stuff, or let me get the groceries out of the car. You know, those are the things, those actions communicate to Kathy. And there might be nights when I'm so connected to something I'm doing. This ball game is so good. And Kathy walked in the door at the moment of a critical play. And I don't mean to communicate. I don't care that you're home. But I could sit there watching it and not acknowledge that. Yes. I think yes, because ladies, you can want your husbands to be mind readers, and only the Holy Spirit knows the deepest parts of your heart. So don't set your husband up for failure by expecting him to know and just mind read. And guys, we can expect our wives to just know, well, I told you I loved you when I married you. I bring home, I pay the bills, I fixed the door, I mowed the grass, and we list off the things we do. And don't go there, guys. Recognize that a long time ago, Kathy finally got courage enough to say to me, you know, when you're out there mowing the grass and then you come in and tell me, babe, that was me loving you. She said, I appreciate it, but that doesn't really communicate love to me. I would rather you let the grass grow and talk to me. Now that, you can't just let the grass grow, right? But get the point? I'm sorry, it's late. And our children are waiting and people are waiting. So let me pray. Send me your questions if you have them. We'll keep doing this next week. Father, thank you for your word and for the hope that is ours in the gospel. Jesus, reach down into our death today and speak to us about things that need to be different, that you are powerful to change. And raise us to life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.